Hi, well, it's good to be with you this evening, and I've been asked to speak on the ultimate proof of creation. I should probably give you a little bit of background on myself. I'm an astrophysicist, but more importantly, I'm a Christian, and the Lord saved me when I was very young, younger than you are, actually. But when I got a little bit older and started studying science, I was challenged because the narrative that we hear in the world today is that you can't trust the Bible because it's been disproved in the first verse. Because, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. A lot of people would say that's silly, that's anti-scientific. Well, as a scientist, I would disagree with that narrative. I believe the Bible's the Word of God, and it's true from the very beginning. And so when I graduated with my PhD from the University of Colorado in Boulder, which I would not recommend, by the way, but in any case, that's where I went. And so I got my PhD there in astrophysics, and I decided that rather than going into a secular school and trying to make some Christian ripples there, I decided I wanted to go into full-time ministry and show people how science confirms what the Bible teaches. I want to counter this false narrative that you've all heard that the Bible's unscientific. It's not. The Bible's actually the foundation for science. It's what makes science possible. And we'll see a little bit about how that works this evening. And so a lot of the presentations I do on various topics, on fossils and genetics and things like that, and outer space. And in fact, if you're going to come tomorrow night, I'll be speaking on dinosaurs and how the Bible makes sense of those and how the evidence is consistent with the Bible, and astronomy as well, and how the universe declares God's glory, and not a big bang, not the billions of years that you've heard pretty much everywhere other than here. So, but what I want to do this evening is give you an ultimate proof of creation. I want to show you an argument that demonstrates conclusively that biblical creation as recorded in Genesis is true. And it's really more an argument of the Christian worldview. I'm arguing that the Bible really must be what it claims to be, the Word of God. And we'll see that it has to be that way because of the argument that I'm going to make this evening. And so this will be very useful to you because at some point in your life, you will encounter a non-Christian. You probably have encountered some non-Christians. If not, you will. There may be some non-Christians here. If you're not a Christian, you should be, right? But and if you are a Christian, then we want to share with others. We want them to be saved too, so that they can spend eternity with God, and frankly, so that their life here on earth has some kind of meaning. Because if you're not a Christian, you're just wasting your time, really. But in any case, this will be very valuable to you when you come up against somebody who is teaching another religion, or they're teaching something like evolution, which is another religion, really. And this will be a way you can defend the Christian faith conclusively. This is a proof. I'm going to demonstrate that Christianity must be true this evening. And when you use this argument, I hope you will, with your friends, your unbelieving friends, they may or may not convert. They might not say, well, yeah, you got me there. I've got to be a consistent Christian. You've proved it. That sometimes happens, but sometimes they won't budge, and you'll be tempted to think, well, maybe the argument's not so good. But the thing you need to remember is people sometimes are not persuaded by a very good argument. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the argument. It means there's something wrong with people. People are not always good thinkers. They're not always rational. They will not always be persuaded by a very good argument because there are other factors at play. People enjoy their sin, and they don't want to serve the living God. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. So there's more things than rationality in play. There's emotions. It's a spiritual issue. And unless God opens up their heart, they're not going to be saved anyway. But I can give you an argument that they cannot refute, one that they will not be able to give a rational response to. So the way I picture it, just because you don't cry uncle doesn't mean I don't have you in headlock, right? This is an ultimate proof. It's not an ultimate persuasion. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can open somebody's heart to realize that the Bible's true and that Jesus is Lord, the Lord God who paid for our sins on the cross. So, but I hope you will use this argument. And some people say, well, does this negate faith? Does this mean there's no room for faith since I can prove Christianity? And the answer is no. People have a misconception of faith. Faith doesn't mean you can't prove it. Faith means you can't see it. Faith is when you have confidence in something you have not perceived with your senses. Hebrews 11:1 teaches that, right? So when you can't see, it's the evidence of things not seen. It's when you are convinced of something, you know it's true, but you can't see it. And I can't see God in the same way that I can see you, but I can demonstrate that he exists and is who the Bible claims he is, okay? So before I get into this ultimate proof, I want to start with some lines of science because I'm a scientist and I like science. And I want to show you some evidence that confirms creation, but it's not quite an ultimate proof. so that when I switch over to the ultimate proof, you can see how it's different, okay? For example, there's a lot of evidence from, there's a field called information theory, and it's a really fascinating field of study. And one of the world's experts on it's Dr. Werner Gitt. And he studies how information is transmitted. You sort of know what information is, right? If you pick up a book, it's got information in it. It's got instructions on how to make something, how to do something. In any case, where did that information come from? Now, it's a book, it's probably been made by a machine that makes lots of books, and it probably got its information from a computer, which got its information from another computer. But ultimately, somebody wrote it, right? Information always starts in a mind. And that's what Dr. Werner Gitt says. He says when its progress along the chain of transmission events, that's where it's being copied, is traced backwards. So you go to where it came from and where it came from, all the way back, every piece of information leads to a mental source, the mind of the sender. And I presume you all know that. If you pick up a book, it wouldn't occur to you to think, well, this probably came about by an explosion in a typewriter. You would probably assume that somebody originally wrote that book. It may have been copied many times. A Xerox machine can copy information. But because it has no mind, it can't create new information. Only minds can do that. Now, that's interesting because you have in the cells of your body a long molecule called DNA, and it's got instructions on it to make you. Pretty impressive. You've got 3 billion instructions times the two sets of DNA that you get from mom and dad. So 6 billion, you got 6 billion base pairs. There's 6 billion instructions that make up you. Which I think is amazing. I don't know if that's amazing because it's so many or because it's so few. I'm thinking, wow, you know, there's only 6 billion instructions to make me. Kind of neat. And of course, there's your life experiences and things like that. But wait a minute, we just learned that information always comes from a mind, doesn't it? Which means the information in your DNA originally came from your mind, originally came from a mind. Now, obviously the information you got from your DNA directly came from your parents, and they got it from their parents and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and they got it from God. Right? But that's consistent with information theory, isn't it? Because God has a mind. He's got the mind. Right? And so all the information that makes all the different traits in you was planted into Adam and Eve by God. And because it's the different combinations of DNA, that can be expressed in different generations. But pretty amazing. All the information for the different colors of eyes that we see here and different color hair and so on, and different heights and different builds and so on, that's all built into Adam and Eve by God. Interesting. It can't come about by evolution because evolution doesn't have a mind. Isn't that fascinating? You say, what about mutations? Because evolutionists like to say that mutations, which are copying mistakes in your DNA, typos in your DNA, and fortunately, you've got a built-in mechanism that corrects most mutations. Did you know that? Your body has a built-in spell checker that goes through and checks for typos in DNA and fixes them. And it's able to fix 999 out of 1,000, which is pretty good. But every now and then they creep in, and that's why we have little health problems from time to time. Things like cancer and so on can result from mutations. Evolutionists say all these mistakes are how one kind of organism eventually changes into another. All these mutations over millions of years. But that can't be true because they don't add new information to the DNA, you see. And in fact, Dr. Lise Bettner says all point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information, not to increase it. There are mutations that rarely will help an organism survive, but they're never going to turn an amoeba into a person or a fish into a horse because a horse has different instructions, you see. And so that seems to be really compelling evidence, doesn't it, of biblical creation, the fact that not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to your genome. Your genome's all your genes put together. Mutations remove information, and they can make you sick. That's why you don't want mutations. That's why you don't go into a nuclear reactor unshielded, because the radioactivity can cause mutations and that can kill you. So that would seem to be consistent with creation, right? God created all the information in Adam and Eve to make all the different varieties of people. And the way it works out mathematically, it's ingenious because it's the combinations of DNA. Adam and Eve, theoretically, they could have had more unique children before statistically you'd have two with an identical DNA than there are atoms in the universe. So the number of combinations is extraordinary. And so you have your own unique DNA unless you have an identical twin, and that's where the cell gets duplicated early on. But in any case, so that's consistent with creation, isn't it? It's not what we'd expect if evolution were true, where information could just come about all on its own. And so when you're reading a book, you'd say it probably doesn't have an author at all. Probably just a collection of typos that happened over millions of years. What about the time scale of creation? The Bible says God created in 6 days. Human beings are made on day six, and that was a few thousand years ago. You know, there's abundant scientific evidence that confirms that. You see, the evolutionists, they have to believe in billions of years in order for evolution to sound plausible, because we all know that fish don't turn into people in a few years, right? So they say, well, maybe in over millions of years, one kind will change into another. But there's all kinds of evidence that the Earth's not even that old, like carbon dating. Have you heard of carbon dating? A lot of people have the misimpression that carbon dating is what secular scientists used to argue for millions of years. It isn't. There are other methods they use, and they're full of assumptions. And they, you know, but in any case, carbon dating is our friend. It gives answers that are roughly consistent with the biblical timescale. It's based on C14. C14 is a variety of carbon that has two extra neutrons. Most carbon is carbon-12. It's got the six protons and the six neutrons. Remember doing that? C14 has two extra neutrons, which makes it unstable, meaning it will spontaneously change into nitrogen. You don't have to do anything to it. It just sit there for a while as C14 and says, you know, I'd really rather be nitrogen. And it'll emit energy and one of the, and its atomic number will change. So, and it has a half-life of 5,700 years. That's how long it takes for half of C14 to decay into nitrogen. It's 5,700 years. And that's interesting because 5,700 years in the evolutionary timescale is not very long, because they believe the world's 4.5 billion years old. But it turns out that if the Earth were even 1 million years old, all the C14 would be gone. It would have decayed away. I found that hard to believe. I did the calculation myself. Sure enough, there would not be one atom of it left because it decays that quickly. Did you have a question?
I'm taking notes, so could you keep the slide off a bit?
I'll try, yeah. I'll try. And you know what? I can even give you the slides later, too, if that helped you. Okay? Yep. So, yeah, these are just standard PowerPoint, so you're welcome to them. So, yeah, so the interesting thing about C14 is we found it in diamonds. Diamonds that evolutionists believe to be 1 to 2 billion years old. Now, that can't be because C14 won't even last 1 million years. And so when you find C14 in anything, that limits the age to a few thousand years. And by the way, we find it in pretty much everything that has carbon in it. You can take a chunk of coal. Evolutionists believe coal to be 100 million years old. But every chunk of coal we've tested has C14 in it, which limits the age to a few thousand years. We've carbon dated dinosaur remains. Dinosaur remains date to thousands of years. They're not millions of years old. They're thousands of years old by carbon dating. And diamonds, even diamonds. And the secularists say, well, there must have been some kind of contamination. Somehow new C14 got in there. It's a diamond. It's the hardest substance. Okay? You're not going to get new C14 in there. So that confirms the age that the Bible indicates, an age that's consistent with the biblical timescale, a few thousand years. Okay? And not millions of years. And there's a lot of stuff like that. There's a lot of stuff. I do other talks on that. I want to move along, though. In my own field of astronomy, there are things that indicate that even our solar system or the universe can't be anywhere near billions of years old, like comets. How many of you have ever seen a comet? Any of you got to see a comet? Okay, that's pretty good. We had a pretty good one a couple years ago. So comets are made up of ice and dirt, and they have elliptical orbits. They go far away from the sun where the ice remains frozen, and they whiplash around like that. When they come close to the sun, that's when you see them, that's when they become bright, and that's when you see that tail. That's material being blasted away from the nucleus of the comet by the sun. The sun heats up the ice, vaporizes it, and that's the comet's tail. That's material being blown away from the comet. So every time you see a comet, it's getting smaller, which means they can't last forever, right? Because eventually they run out of ice. And we've done the calculation. We can measure the rate at which the material's being blasted away, and we can do the math, and we can estimate that a typical comet could last no more than 100,000 years. That sounds like a long time, but in the secular view, the solar system's supposed to be 4.5 billion years old, and that's way older than that. The comets should be gone by now. By analogy, imagine you come into this hot room. It's like a sauna in there, and it's 95 degrees, and you see some ice cream cones there just starting to melt. Now, none of you would think, well, they've probably been there for 10, 20 years. Right? You'd say, well, obviously, those are recent, right? Comets are the ice cream cones of the solar system. They just don't last that long, but we still have them. There's a lot of stuff like that, and I could go on. And it might seem like I've disproved evolution and the millions of year timescale with these lines of evidence, but I really haven't, because for every line of evidence that I present, a secularist, an evolutionist, can always come up with what we might call a rescuing device. A rescuing device is when he proposes a conjecture, a speculation to protect his belief from what appears to be evidence to the contrary. So, for example, if I were to talk to my secular colleagues about comets and say, how do you deal with that? They'll say, oh, well, there must be a comet generator that makes new ones. Because, you see, they can do the same math I can do. They know that comets can't last millions or let alone billions of years, and yet we still see them. And so the secularist says, well, we know the solar system is billions of years old, so there must be a supply, a source of new comets to replace the old ones as they go away. And they call that the Oort cloud. If you've ever heard of the Oort cloud, it's not something that you see in a telescope. It's a conjecture. It's something that exists in the imaginations of the secularists because they need that. The idea is that there's a big supply of, let's call them potential comets, way out beyond Neptune where we can't see them because they're too far away. And they're orbiting kind of in a big sphere out there. And every now and then, one of them is dislodged and thrown into the inner solar system to become a brand new comet. So the idea is, as old comets disintegrate, new ones replace them. That's why we still have comets, you see. That's pretty clever, isn't it? Now, if I were to ask a secular astronomer, do you have any evidence for an Oort cloud? Do you have any observational proof that it's there? If he's honest, he'll say no. You won't find it in your telescope. You'll find it in the textbooks, but you won't find it in your telescope. But if he's clever, he'll say, but you can't prove it's not there. And that's true. I can't disprove an undetectable Oort cloud. It's undetectable, right? I can't prove it or disprove it. And everybody can do that. Everybody can come up with a rescuing device. When somebody presents evidence to you that you don't want to accept, you can come up with a rescuing device. You can do it. Secularists can do it. Everybody can do that. And I'm not faulting them for doing that because you have rescuing devices too. If somebody asks you about, let's say, an alleged contradiction in the Bible, how do you understand this verse, which seems to be contradicting that verse? How do you deal with that? If you don't know the answer right away, you might say, well, I'm not sure, but you know, give me time and I'll research that and get back with you. I'm sure there's an answer. You can come up with a rescuing device too. We all have them because we all have a worldview. We have a way of thinking about things. And that affects how we understand the evidence. That's one of the main points I want you to get this evening, is we all have a way of thinking about things, and that affects how we understand the evidence. Okay, and so we all have the same world. Creationists and evolutionists have the same world, don't we? We live on the same planet. We look at the same universe, but we draw different conclusions about how it began, what things mean, meaning of life, and so on, because we have a different starting point, a different way of thinking about things. And if you don't understand that, it can get very frustrating because a lot of people think the way you win a debate on origins or on Christianity versus some other religion is you get more and more facts on your side. You memorize all these facts. And don't get me wrong, there's some value in knowing some facts. I think it's helpful to know something about science. But you need to understand that creationists and evolutionists have the same facts. I study, you know, when I look at the DNA patterns, I look at the same DNA patterns as my secular colleagues. I say, yeah, creation, Adam and Eve. They say, no, evolution over millions of years. They draw different conclusions about the same facts. I look at the same stars and galaxies as my secular colleagues. We just draw different conclusions about what they mean, but we have the same facts. We do science pretty much the same way in terms of operational science, what we can do and, you know, that which is testable and repeatable in the present. By the way, evolution is not science in that sense, is it? Because evolution is a speculation about the past. Whereas science involves repeatability, something you can test in the present. And so the kind of science that makes computers work and puts people on the moon and things like that, real science, that requires repeatability, testability, and you can't test the past. And people say, well, that means creation isn't science either. I'd agree, it's recorded history. So that's different, isn't it? Anyway, we have the same science, but we look at things differently. You can think of it like mental glasses. Only some of us wear glasses physically, but we all have mental glasses because we all have a way of thinking about things. If you don't have mental glasses, you don't think, right? You're a rock. A rock doesn't have a worldview. You do. You have a way of thinking about things. And that will color how you understand things, right? And so I like to think of the Bible like corrective lenses that are designed just for you because the Bible gives us the correct history of the universe. And you put those on and you will see the world as it is. It snaps into focus. You see things as they really are. That's what the Bible does for you. That's why God gave it to us. I like to think of evolution like red glasses. Now, if you put on red glasses, you'll say, wow, everything is red. Well, it's not that everything is red, but that's what you see because those are the glasses you're wearing. They color your understanding of what you're seeing. Worldviews do that. A worldview is your most basic beliefs about reality. And of course, I realize evolutionists will say, oh no, we're wearing the right glasses, you're wearing the wrong glasses. We'll have to debate that. My point is, we all have mental glasses. We all have a way of thinking about things. We all have what are called presuppositions. There's your fancy word for the day, presuppositions. It's not something you have before supper. It's a belief that's very, very foundational, okay? It's like an assumption, but a very foundational assumption that you make before you investigate the evidence. That's why it's pre. It's like a pre-assumption, presupposition. There are most basic beliefs about reality. There are the rules of interpretation that you assume at the outset before you investigate the evidence. Did you know that? When you come to the evidence, you already have some beliefs in your mind. A lot of people think that that when you do science, you should just have a blank slate and you shouldn't come to it with any presuppositions, but you couldn't. Nobody could do science that way because we already have to make some assumptions, like the reliability of your senses. Like, let's suppose you come to a rock on the road and you say, I'm going to be totally scientific about this. I'm not going to make any assumptions about that rock. Well, you've already assumed it's there and that it's a rock, right? You say, well, that's because I see it. Yeah, you've assumed that your eyes are reliable and that your other sense, and when you pick it up, well, it feels like it's there too. You've assumed that your sense of touch is reliable. But how do you know that you're not like in the matrix and you're just a brain in a jar and all of what you see and experience is just electrical signals to the brain? How do you know that? It's a presupposition that our senses are basically reliable. And if you're a Christian, that's a pretty good presupposition because God made our senses. God made the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Bible says, right? So God made our senses. And so we'd expect them to be basically reliable, not perfect because we're fallible and so on. But or the reliability of your memory. Presumably, you think that the memories that you have actually happened. But how do you know that? How do you know your memory is actually reliable and not fiction? And you might say, well, I know this because I took a memory test 2 weeks ago. Dr. Lyle, I got an A on it. Then I'm going to ask, how do you know you took a memory test 2 weeks ago? Well, I remember taking, oh yeah. See the problem? You'd have to assume that your memory is reliable in order to argue that you correctly remember that your memory is reliable. That's the nature of a presupposition. You can't help it, can you? Laws of logic are presuppositions. There are these laws of reasoning. For example, the law of non-contradiction, which says you can't have A and not A at the same time in the same sense. If I said my car's in the parking lot and it's not in the parking lot, you wouldn't rush out and say, oh, I'd like to see a car that's there and not there, right? You'd say, well, that can't be. That violates a law of logic. That's a presupposition, though. Can I prove that there are laws of logic? Yes, but not without using them, because laws of logic are what we use to prove anything, you see. That's the nature of a presupposition. Now, here's the key. We all have these presuppositions, but most people have not thought about their own presuppositions. And that's where it gets really interesting. That's where it gets really interesting, because Christians and non-Christians will have some differences in their presuppositions. Some people say, not me. I don't have these presuppositions about how to interpret the evidence. I don't have these beliefs about how the evidence should be interpreted. I believe you ought to come to the evidence neutrally. Well, that's a very interesting belief about how to interpret the evidence, isn't it? You see, the belief that we should interpret the evidence with no beliefs is itself a belief. It's just a really bad one, right? Because it's self-refuting. So we all have these presuppositions. And all your presuppositions together form your worldview. Okay, your worldview is the way you think about life, the universe, and everything. Okay, and it's not 42. It's something very different from that. So creationists and evolutionists, we have different presuppositions. We have different rules for interpreting the evidence. That's why we come to different conclusions. You need to understand that a creationist and evolution can look at exactly the same fossil and come to very different conclusions about what it means. The evolutionists say, I think this lived millions of years ago and was covered gradually. The creationist says, I think that lived a few thousand years ago and was killed during the flood, and that's where the sediment came from and so on. We have different presuppositions. And you'll find that your presuppositions are hierarchical. Some are more basic than others. And for the creationist, the Bible should be the ultimate standard. I mean, if the Bible really is the Word of God, wouldn't it make sense to start with that? Why would we start with anything other than certain truth if we have certain truth, right? Now, I have yet to prove that, but my point is, if the Bible is indeed the Word of God, it should be the ultimate standard for everything. Now, not all truth is in the Bible. There are things like E equals MC squared. That's true. It's not in the Bible, but the Bible is the foundation for all truth, and everything the Bible affirms is true. So the Bible should be our ultimate standard. Now, I do have secondary standards, I believe my senses are basically reliable. I believe you're here right now because I'm seeing you, okay? But then again, I believe God made my senses, so that makes sense, right? And I know that my sensory experience, that's not my ultimate standard because my senses can be fooled. Have you ever seen an optical illusion? I have a little device. I should have brought it. But you can put something in it, and it will create an image of that thing about an inch or two up. And you can stick your finger right through the image. It's really weird. Now I've got one sense telling me it's there, and I got another sense, touch, telling me it's not there. What do I do? I've got a greater presupposition that tells me how to deal with that. I know that using mirrors and things like that, my eyes can be fooled. So I understand that. Now for the evolutionists, most evolutionists, they may not be aware of it, but their ultimate standard is either naturalism or strict empiricism. What are those? Naturalism's the belief that nature's all there is. It's really just atheism. There could be a God, but he has to be within nature rather than transcendent to it. So naturalism. Now, if you're up against a naturalist and you present evidence of miracles, look, Jesus healed the blind, healed the sick, he rose himself from the dead. That's pretty neat. A naturalist won't accept any of those, will they? They'll say, well, there must be some naturalistic explanation. They'll come up with a rescuing device to explain away that evidence in light of their presupposition. Okay, so, and then the other one is strict empiricism. That is the belief that all truth claims are tested by science, basically, by observation. Now, I think some truth claims are tested that way, but not all. So when you come across an evolutionist, or frankly, anyone that you're having a conversation with who is not a Christian, ask them some questions and try to figure out what is their ultimate standard. Because unless it's God's word, it's going to fail. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So anyway, it's fine to present evidence, but you need to understand that if you just present evidence for creation, and there's plenty of it, I've got other talks I can do where I can show you how fossils and genetics and planetary magnetic fields all are consistent with biblical creation, that's fine. But if you're up against somebody who has a different set of presuppositions, they're going to interpret that same evidence differently. I have a silly example I like to use to illustrate this. There was a man who was convinced that he himself was dead. He thought he was dead. Isn't that weird? And his doctor's trying to convince him, look, fella, you're perfectly healthy. You can walk and talk. And the guy thinks about it. He says, yeah, but you know, bodies can have muscle spasms even after clinical death. That could explain my ability to walk and talk. The doctor says, but look, I just did a workup on you. Here's your chart. See, you're perfectly healthy. He says, but how do you know the names didn't get swapped? Maybe that's somebody else's chart, right? And the doctor, getting very frustrated, says, okay, I'm going to prove to you that you're not dead. Do dead men bleed? And the guy thinks about it for a second. The circulatory system would be stopped. The blood would congeal. No, dead men don't bleed. And the doctor very quickly takes a little pin and pricks the guy in the hand. Sure enough, a little blood comes to the surface. See, you're bleeding. To which the man responds, well, how about that? I guess dead men do bleed, right? That's a silly example, but it makes the point. Did the doctor have evidence that the guy was not dead? Sure. And they were good evidence. The guy could walk and talk. He had medical charts. The guy could bleed. But those didn't convince the man because he had a presupposition that he was dead that told him how to interpret those evidences, and he was able to come up with a rescuing device to protect his presupposition from what appeared to be evidence to the contrary. Now, if you don't think people think that way, go into full-time ministry because people think that way. They really do. People have a worldview, and they will interpret the evidence. No matter, and you'll think, well, that's just a ridiculous way of interpreting the evidence. I can't believe you think dead men bleed. You know, but that's because he had a presupposition. The doctor should have gone after that presupposition and said, why do you think you're dead? Then we could have gone somewhere, you see. So it's fine to present evidence. I think fossils are great evidence that there was a worldwide flood. That's how we account for the fossils and the fact that they're in these nice, neat horizontal layers. Sometimes they get tilted later, but yeah, the flood would do that. A flood would deposit most of the fossils, and it's going to deposit them in the order that we would expect, because you tend to the lowest fossils you find are things that lived in the ocean. Those are the first things that would be buried in the flood, and they, as you go higher up and so on, it makes sense. But then again, I'm looking at the evidence properly through the lens of Scripture. That's good. I'm going to tend to draw correct conclusions because I start with the Bible. My secular colleague is going to look at that same evidence. That's not how I see it, because he's looking through a different lens. He's going to say, no, here's how I think the fossils formed and so on. And you know what we're tempted to think? Well, maybe that evidence wasn't so good. I guess you could look at it that way. And we say, well, look, canyons can form very quickly. They don't take millions of years. You know, when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980 and then there were some subsequent eruptions, it deposited brand new sediment and then cut through them and cut a canyon 1/40th the scale of the Grand Canyon in a matter of hours. It didn't take years. It didn't even take days. It took hours. And so he says, yeah, but just because that canyon didn't doesn't prove they all did. That's true, right? He says, so that doesn't prove anything. But look, sediment layers can be deposited quickly. Mount St. Helens proved that. It deposited many, many layers of sediment, some of which are now rock. It doesn't take millions of years for rock to form. Mount St. Helens demonstrated that. He says, well, yeah, but just because those ones formed quickly, that doesn't prove they all did. That's true, right? He's got a rescuing device. Or look how animals, they reproduce. Kangaroos beget kangaroos. That's what we'd expect given what the Bible teaches. Oh, you can get different breeds of dogs and things like that, but they're always dogs, right? And we understand how that works genetically. It's consistent with creation. It really is. He says, oh, but that's just because we haven't been around long enough. You give enough time, one kind eventually can become another. But look, there's evidence in DNA, information in your DNA that you got from your parents, they got it from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve, they got it from God. Information always comes from a mind. He says, oh, as far as we know, but there could be some undiscovered evidence that, you know, that we'll find in the future that eventually the information could come about without a mind. We'll say, but look, out in outer space, things like Saturn's rings that can't last millions of years, comets can't last billions of years, and we still have them. He says, no problem, there's an Oort cloud that makes new ones. You see the issue? For every evidence that I present, a person who is clever can come up with a rescuing device to explain away that evidence. So those are some of your key terms for this evening. Presuppositions, your most basic beliefs about reality, right? And when I present evidence, people will come up with a rescuing device to explain that evidence in light of their own presuppositions. Okay? So it's good, and don't get me wrong, it's good to show people evidence and how the Bible makes sense of it, but if that's all you're going to do, that's not going to resolve a debate on origins, because that's not what the debate is about. And I hope you understand this. The debate on origins really isn't about evidence. It's about how the evidence ought to be interpreted. It's about how the evidence ought to be interpreted. And I think one of the reasons we struggle to get this is because we tend to spend most of our time with people that have the same worldview that we do, the same presuppositions. And if you all have the same presuppositions, you can persuade people with evidence. Like if you and I have a disagreement about whether or not there are crackers in the cupboard, we could settle that by going up, opening up, there's the crackers. And since we both agreed that our senses are reliable, we come to agreement. But let's suppose I'm arguing with a Hindu. Hindus believe that this world is all illusion. It's all Maya. It's like the Matrix. We're not really here even. And if I'm debating him about whether or not there are crackers in the cupboard and I open it up, that's not going to convince him, is it? Because he said, well, that's just illusion too. Okay? So if you're dealing with someone who has a different worldview, you need to find a better way to deal with these things. So how are we going to deal with it? I'm standing on my biblical presuppositions. My secular friend is standing on his secular presuppositions. And I can't just throw evidence at him because he'll interpret the evidence through those secular presuppositions. Now, before I give you the right answer on how to solve this, I want to give you a very common wrong answer. Because a lot of times what people will suggest, and don't fall for this trap, but a lot of times what people will suggest is that we meet on neutral ground. He says, certainly there are some presuppositions we agree on, which is probably true, and those are neutral, you see. Like, for example, we both agree that science is a very good tool. I agree with that. Right? I went out and got a PhD in science. I liked it so much. So I'd agree that's a great tool. I would say that the Lord's given us. But in any case, he'll say, but there's some things we don't agree on, and you have to leave that out of the discussion. The Bible, for example, he says, I don't believe the Bible, so you have to leave it out of the discussion. And a lot of Christians fall for that. Don't do that. Why? Because neutral ground is a false concept. There's no such thing as neutral ground according to Scripture. What did Jesus say? He who is not with me is, what, neutral? No, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. How about that? So there's no neutral when it comes to Christ and his statements. When it comes to Scripture, there's no neutral. Or how about this one? The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't say it's neutral toward God. See, a lot of non-Christians make the claim, oh, I'm neutral. I'm not for God, but I'm not against him either. The Bible says you can't be that way. You're either for God or you're against him. There's no neutral ground because God rightly deserves all of our obedience. And so when we decide we're not going to give him all of our obedience, we're going to be neutral, that's sin. And that's not neutral. Sin is not neutral. It's against God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is not neutrality toward God, it's hostility toward God? So the Bible indicates that there's no neutral. And so the claim of neutrality is itself unbiblical, isn't it? I hope you understand this, because most unbelievers like to think that they're neutral. They like to think that, oh no, yeah, it's not that I'm against God, I just haven't been persuaded yet that God exists or that the Bible's true. But I'm neutral. Well, the Bible says there is no neutral. And so if you say, yes, there is, and I'm neutral, you've just said the Bible's wrong. In which case, you're not being neutral, right? When you say the Bible's wrong, you're not being neutral. You're being anti-biblical. Please make sure you understand that, because you will have to explain that to somebody at some point. People like to think they're very neutral, and they're going to want you to be neutral. And you're going to have to point out that their belief in neutrality is anti-God, which is therefore non-neutral. Neutrality is a non-neutral belief. You got that? So don't fall for that trap. When he says, yeah, we can meet in the middle, and because that's neutral ground, and you have to leave the Bible out of the discussion because I don't believe the Bible. And a lot of Christians say, sure, we can do that. We'll just talk science or whatever because that's neutral. Neutral ground is a secular position. It really is. And if you agree to those terms, you've pretty well lost at the outset. Because isn't the debate really about whether or not the Bible is true? And if you'd start the debate by saying, well, yeah, the Bible's not true, at least about neutrality, you've pretty well lost at the first step. Not a good way to debate, right? Not a good way to debate by immediately conceding defeat. People like to think, secularists, non-Christians, like to think that they're very neutral. They're going to want you to be neutral too. Two things to remember when people ask you to be neutral. One, they're not. Two, you shouldn't be. Okay? No one's neutral, and you're not supposed to be neutral. You're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to stand on God's word, even when you're refuting those who disagree with it. But you mean I can do that? Yeah, you can do that. You can stand on God's word even when you're refuting somebody who disagrees with God's word. And you're supposed to do that according to Scripture. And people say, well, that's circular reasoning. You can't stand on what you're defending. In battle, you can stand on a hill while you're defending the hill, right? It's a great place to be. There's nothing illogical about using the Bible to defend the Bible. That's perfectly legitimate, as long as it's... I'm not just saying the Bible's true because it's true. That would be a vicious circular argument. That wouldn't prove anything. But just because my friend over here claims he doesn't believe the Bible doesn't mean I'm going to stop believing in it or that I'm going to stop using it. What if he didn't believe in air? Would you hold your breath? Well, you don't believe in air? I guess I can't breathe then. That would be silly, wouldn't it? You'd say, no, really you do believe in air because you're breathing, by the way, and I do too. And so your statement makes no sense. It's the same way with somebody who claims to reject the Bible. So how do we get anywhere? How do we demonstrate that biblical presuppositions are right and secular presuppositions are wrong? And the Bible gives us a clue to that. The Bible tells us that biblical presuppositions will make knowledge possible. It's possible for you to know some things because the Bible is true. And I'll show you how that works. But I want to point out to you, first of all, it is what the Bible teaches. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the fear of the Lord, a reverential submission to God, and therefore biblical presuppositions, that's where knowledge begins. It's with God. You realize knowledge is a gift from God? You realize that? And if you reject that, the Bible says you're a fool. And it's not just engaging in name-calling. It's not mocking and say, well, you're just a moron or something like that. It's using that term to describe someone, perhaps who is very intelligent, but who's refusing to use his brain properly and has been reduced to a very silly position, okay? But knowledge comes from God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, all. You mean E equals MC squared, that comes from God? Yes, it does. Now, God's allowed us to discover that by various means, but all knowledge is in God, and it's by God's grace and his gift to us that we're able to know some things. So you see, my argument, well, let me come back to that. Now, some of you might be thinking, but wait a minute, you're telling me the Bible would have to be true for knowledge to be possible? Yes. Say, but I have some unbelieving friends. They don't believe the Bible, but they do know some things. Yes, but then again, the Bible's still true, right? And they do know God. Everybody does. Romans 1:18 through 19. It's very powerful verses in Scripture. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what does it say? Who just don't know any better? No, it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know what that verse tells me? It tells me that unbelievers do know God, but they don't want to know God. And so they suppress, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That's fascinating, because in order to suppress the truth, you'd have to know the truth, wouldn't you? Unbelievers do know God in their heart of hearts. They just hate him. And they try to convince themselves and others that they really don't know God. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has hardwired every human being to know that he exists and that he is what the Bible says he is. Even if they haven't read the Bible, they have an innate knowledge of God. But they hate that God because they don't want to live by his standards. Okay? And so you need to understand, the next time you're up against somebody who claims to be an atheist and says, oh, I don't believe in God, you need to say, I'm afraid you do believe in God, and it's frankly very obvious. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Of course you believe in God. It's obvious by the way you behave, and we'll get into that. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. God has hardwired you so that when you look out into creation, you recognize it as God's creation. It takes many years of brainwashing to get somebody to believe that all this just happened by chance. It really does. Evolution is a brainwashing system, really. It is innate for us to recognize creation as the creation of God. And by the way, it's not a God, it's the God, it's the biblical God. And so this will work on other religions too, if you understand the argument that I'm making. So, only the Bible can make sense of those things that are necessary for knowledge. The presuppositions that we need to know anything about anything only make sense if the Bible's true. And so you see, here's the ultimate proof of creation. If the Bible were not true, you couldn't prove anything is true. You couldn't know anything, you couldn't function. Because all the things you take for granted, like your senses are basically reliable, or your memory is basically reliable, or there are laws of logic, all those have their foundation in Scripture. And I want to show you how that works, okay? So in order for us to know things, certain things would have to be true about the universe. And it turns out those are exactly the way the Bible says the universe is. For example, if you didn't have reliable senses, you couldn't know anything about the external world, could you? If your eyes were constantly lying to you and showing you things that weren't really there, you couldn't know anything, could you, about the external world? And so reliability of senses, that's just one example. Laws of logic would be an example. Laws of logic are how we reason about things. And so when I told you earlier, I said, you know, if I said my car's in the parking lot and it's not in the parking lot, none of you would believe that statement, because you know it's built into you to know the law of non-contradiction. You can't have A and not A at the same time in the same sense. Okay? That's built into you. That's a law of logic. But where does that law come from? Why does it exist? Because God doesn't deny himself. The Bible says if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ, in God, right? So that means that because God doesn't deny himself or contradict himself, and all truth is in God, that means truth will never contradict truth. Do you realize revelation from God is the only way you could possibly know about the law of non-contradiction? You can't know about it from experience because you haven't experienced all truth claims. How do you know that in every possible instance, A and not A cannot both be true at the same time? How do you know that somewhere on this planet there's not a car that's there and not there at the same time? How do you know that? It's not like you've experienced the entire planet. It's built into you by God. You have knowledge from God and it's built in. So laws of logic make sense based on God's word. And you know what? They don't change either. Do you realize that? Laws of logic don't change with time. It's not like, well, sure, on Saturdays you can't have A and not A. On Saturdays my car can't be in the parking lot and not in the parking lot at the same time. But on Sundays, they can, right? I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Have you ever woken up in the morning and you thought, maybe I'm going to go up and get a shower. Have you ever stopped to think, wait a minute, maybe I'm already in the shower? That wouldn't even occur to you, would it? Because you'd say, well, if I'm here, I'm not there. You're using logic, and you're assuming that it will continue to work in the future as it has in the past. And that makes sense if God is responsible for the laws of logic, because God doesn't change. He's beyond time. He created time, right? The Bible says, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so laws of logic exist. They don't change. They work everywhere. You know, when the astronauts went to the moon in the 60s. Apparently, they're going to go back here in a couple years, which is very exciting because I wasn't alive for the previous one. But I'd like to see that. But in any case, when the astronauts went to the moon, there were a lot of concerns. That was a complicated mission, the Apollo missions. Very complex machinery. But one of the things they did not worry about, boy, we hope laws of logic work on the moon. That didn't even occur to them. Of course they'll work on the moon, right? I mean, we're in big trouble if laws of logic don't work on the moon because we might die and not die, right? That'd be a problem, wouldn't it? No, they assumed that laws of logic work everywhere. Now, I as a Christian and you as a Christian have every right to assume that because God is sovereign over the entire universe. Of course his thinking works everywhere. He's controlling the entire universe. Therefore, laws of logic are universal. So you see, the existence of laws of logic, the fact that we know about them, I can explain that because, well, God has built knowledge into me. God has revealed himself. That's how I can know something about logic, revelation from God. An evolutionist cannot make sense of laws of logic, why they exist, why they have the properties that they do, how he could possibly know about them. If we're just rearranged pond scum, that makes no sense, right? Or uniformity in nature, which is the idea that there are patterns in nature that God holds consistent. Now, God can do a miracle if he wants to, but for the most part, he holds the universe in a very consistent way. And the Bible says in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And in Genesis 8:22, God promised the basic cycles of nature, like day and night and the seasons, will continue as long as the earth remains. That's one reason we know that there cannot be anything like catastrophic climate change that would eliminate seasons. It's impossible. We have a promise from God that won't happen. Genesis 8:22, look it up. But in any case, all science is based on that. Scientists assume that the universe will work tomorrow the way it works today. And you assume that too, right? When you woke up this morning, did you brace yourself just in case gravity should send you hurtling toward the ceiling? I hope not. I hope that you assumed that gravity would pull you down as it has in the past. Because we have a promise from God that's the way it is, right? How about this? You get up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water. It's dark and you stub your toe on something. Ah. Now the next night you get up to get a drink of water, you're very careful not to stub your toe again, right? Because you assume that if you stub your toe again, it will hurt again. Now, if you're a Christian, that's right thinking because God upholds his universe in a consistent way. But if it's just a chance universe, why would you assume that? I mean, a chance universe, anything can happen. Maybe the next time I stub my toe, it'll be the most enjoyable experience of my life, right? You see? Uniformity of nature is based on God's word being true from the beginning. Now, those two are kind of abstract, aren't they? But most people haven't thought about laws of logic, which is a shame because it's logic's about right reasoning, and that's what we should be learning, or uniformity in nature. But most people have thought about morality, so I'm going to zoom in on that one because most people have beliefs about right and wrong and what's right and what's wrong and so on and what laws we should enact and so on. Just bring up the topic of abortion. You'll get very strong opinions on what's right and what's wrong. But the problem is, morality only makes sense in a biblical universe where we have God who's created everything and therefore he has the right to make the rules. In a chance universe, there's no such thing as what you should do, right? What one chemical should do to another chemical, that doesn't make any sense. Chemicals just do what chemicals do. In a chance universe, there's no right or wrong, there's just what is. And so the fact that everybody has an opinion on right and wrong shows, you know what it shows? It shows in their heart of hearts they know God. And they have God's law written on their heart. The Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Yes? So absolute morality only makes sense in a biblical universe. All these things that we take for granted, that everybody takes for granted, they have their basis in Scripture. They only make sense if the Bible's true. Isn't that interesting? Now, my point is not that secularists don't believe in laws of logic, uniformity of nature, or morality. My point is they do. And yet, on their professed worldview, they have no basis for those. And so when I come across my atheist friend, first of all, he's not really an atheist, right? Because he knows in his heart God. He's just denying that. He claims to be an atheist. He says, but I believe in laws of logic. I would say, well, you shouldn't if you were really an atheist, because why should there be rules of correct reasoning and who decides what they are and how do you know they won't change tomorrow? How do you know they apply everywhere? Those are biblical principles, you see. How could you possibly know about them anyway? He says, but I'm an atheist and I believe in the methods of science because there's patterns in nature. But why should you believe in patterns of nature if it's a chance universe, right? If the universe just sort of happens, there's no guarantee that there will be any patterns at all, or that they'll be the same tomorrow as they are today. Science is predicated on the Christian worldview. That's why most of the founding fathers of the various disciplines of science were Christians. A lot of people have forgotten that today in the narrative to try and convince people the Bible's unscientific. They forget science came out of a Christian worldview. That's why it blossomed in Europe and in the United States, where a lot of Christians, a lot of Christian thinking permeated. Or my secular colleague will say, but I try to be a good person. I'd say, first of all, you fail. Now, don't get me wrong, we all do, right? That's why we need Jesus. We've all failed in that area. But secondly, the fact that you're even aware that there is a right and wrong shows you that you do know God. Because there's no right or wrong for chemicals. If we're just chemical accidents, there's no right or wrong about that. So on the surface, it may seem like you got these two worldviews, and it's just a question of which one you like. Do you like blue? Do you like flame color? Do you like the biblical worldview? Do you like the atheistic secular worldview? Take your pick. But you're going to find that the biblical worldview, when we open it up and examine it, it can lead to knowledge. It can go somewhere. The secular worldview, when we open it up and examine it, it can't possibly work. It can't go anywhere. It can't lead to knowledge. Okay? And one of the ways that you can expose this is what's called an internal critique. This is really cool, and it's something the Bible teaches in Proverbs 26, 4, and 5. It's something the Bible actually tells us how to debate. Did you know that? It's kind of interesting. Jesus was very good at debating in his earthly ministry, and he wrote down via his Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures some strategies for debating. They're very clever. So an internal critique is where you reflect back the person what he claims to believe to show that it's absurd. You push him to be consistent. Here's an example, relativism. Maybe you've met people who've said, there are no absolutes, everything's relative. Now, the interesting thing about that, the statement, there are no absolutes, is what? It's an absolute statement, isn't it? So the question I'm going to ask is, are you absolutely certain that there are no absolutes? If he says no, I say, oh, well, then I don't have to take you seriously. If he says, yeah, well, yes, then I say, well, then you just disproved yourself, right? You see, the claim that there are no absolutes is absolute. If it's true, it's false. Therefore, it's false. Isn't that easy to refute? And there are people who walk around claiming to be relativists, but they still look both ways before they cross the street. Because they know in their heart of hearts that if they walk out there, they know what's going to happen. You can't live that way. You can talk that way. You can't live that way. Strict empiricism is the belief that all truth claims are proved by empirical observation. That's where you observe with your senses. Now, don't get me wrong. I think some truth claims can be proved that way, but not all of them. Not all of them. The laws of logic can't be proved that way, and so on. But the interesting thing about that claim, all truth claims are proved by empirical observation, that is itself a truth claim, isn't it? And it's one that is not proved by empirical observation, because nobody's gone out and observed all truth claims, because there are an infinite number of them. And you can't observe a truth claim anyway. They're non-tangible. So I'm going to ask, how do you know the statement itself is true? Did you prove it by empirical observation? If he says, well, no, then I say, well, then I shouldn't believe it, right? Isn't that interesting? The idea that all things should be proved by the scientific method is itself something that's not been proved by the scientific method. It's self-refuting. You see, all non-Christian worldviews will blow themselves up on their own terms. You just need to push the unbeliever to be consistent with what he says he believes. And he'll get caught up in his own thinking. Yeah. So on the surface, it might seem like we can't get anywhere because I can't just throw evidence back and forth, right? Because he'll have rescuing devices to tell him how to interpret that evidence. And I can't meet on neutral ground because there's no such thing. But the thing to recognize is that secular presuppositions will not support knowledge. You can't get knowledge from those beliefs. You can't. You can't get laws of logic or uniformity in nature or morality out of those beliefs. It's sinking sand. That's the way the Bible puts it. You reject God's word, you build your house on the sand. First storm that comes along, you're done. And so what's an unbeliever to do? When that sand dissolves away, he's left in an awkward position. He can't stand on his own presuppositions. What's he going to do? He's going to do this. Yeah. Unbelievers will stand on Christian presuppositions because they have to. They could not survive in this universe on their own presuppositions. Because everything they do, in order to eat, you have to presume that your hands are going to work the way they did in the past and that the food is going to work. You're assuming that God's upholding things in a consistent way. You're assuming Genesis 8:22. That's a biblical principle. In a chance universe, if you really believed it was a chance universe, then you'd say, who knows what happens the next time I eat food, right? Might be like stubbing my toe. Might be painful. Who knows? It could be anything. Maybe I'll just explode the next time I eat food, right? Who knows? No, he has to stand on Christian presuppositions. Folks, you need to understand, unbelievers might deny being made in God's image, but they cannot escape being made in God's image. They are made in God's image. They do know God. And in order to live, they'll have to stand on Christian presuppositions. They'll have to steal from my worldview, my Christian worldview, they'll have to steal laws of logic, uniformity of nature, morality, right? All these things that we use, they have to steal those. You can think of unbelievers as presuppositional kleptomaniacs. They're constantly stealing from the Christian worldview in order to support their own. And then I'm going to point that out. He's going, oh, no, those aren't laws of logic. That's not a Christian belief. And I'm going to say, then how can you account for them? It's in the biblical worldview that there are absolute laws of reasoning because God's mind is sovereign over the universe. I can know about them by revelation. They don't change with time because God doesn't, and so on. The secularist can't make sense of that. He's just relabeling them as his own. He's in self-denial. My job, to point out, is self-denial. That's the thing you need to remember. People do know in their heart of hearts the biblical God. My task is not to bring them new evidence for God. They already know God. My task is to expose their suppressed knowledge of God. Okay? That's what I want to do. And so I'm going to point out, look, fella, you're standing on God's property. You either need to get saved or stop trespassing. Get your own laws of logic. Right? Get your own morale. Well, you can't do it. You can't justify any of those things any other way. You can think of a debate over creation or Christianity a lot like a debate on the existence of air. Can you imagine two people arguing whether or not air exists? Wouldn't that be absurd? What would the critic of air say? He's making all these elaborate, there's no such thing as air, but he's breathing air. And he's expecting that we can hear his arguments as the sound is transmitted through the air. Wouldn't that be weird? See, the critic of air must use air in order to make his argument against air. Wouldn't that be weird? The very fact that he can make his argument proves he's wrong. And it's the same way with the scriptures. The critic of the Bible must use biblical presuppositions in order to argue against the Bible. The very fact he can make his argument proves that he's wrong. Isn't that interesting? Folks, if you get that, if you understand that, what evidence proves that the Bible is true? All of it. Because you couldn't make the argument if the Bible weren't true. You have to presuppose uniformity in nature. You have to presuppose laws of logic to get your argument off the ground, you see, in order to argue against the Bible. If you get that, it's very powerful. And the nice thing about this way of reasoning, it's biblical, so of course it's going to work. It comes from God. And this will work against anybody. It can work against somebody who's maybe far more knowledgeable of science than you are. Because no matter how smart you are, there's somebody smarter. And that's why you got to be careful about saying, well, here's all this evidence. I'm just so smart, and here's all this evidence for God, so you should believe in God. No, you should believe in God, because if you don't, you can't prove anything. Because knowledge begins with God. That's a biblical principle. So the unbeliever is standing on Christian ground, making an argument against Christianity using Christian principles. The absurdity of it. I want you to remember this illustration because it's powerful. Every argument against Christianity has to presuppose Christianity to get off the ground, tacitly, to get laws of logic, to get uniformity. Think about it. Any argument you've ever heard anybody make against the Bible has to assume laws of logic. They'll say the Bible's irrational. It has contradictions. Well, excuse me, who told you contradictions are always wrong? That's a biblical principle. Contradictions are wrong because God doesn't deny himself, and he's sovereign over truth, so truth therefore cannot deny itself. Christian principle, right? Or they'll say the Bible's unscientific, but in order to do science, we have to presuppose that God upholds the universe in a consistent way for our benefit, as the Bible teaches in passages like Genesis 8:22. That's a biblical principle. Or they'll say the Bible is morally flawed because God allowed this or did that or whatever. But morality presupposes the biblical worldview. If we're just chemical accidents, there's no morality, right? So I admit that I have to stand on scriptural principles to defend God's word. My point is, so does the unbeliever. He has to stand on scriptural principles to argue against the Bible, and that's irrational because he's assuming the very thing that he says doesn't exist in order to make his argument, just like the person breathing air arguing there's no air. That's what all unbelievers have to do. Every argument that has ever been argued against the Bible has to tacitly presuppose the truths of the Bible in order to get off the ground. Which means there can be no argument against the Bible. Not a legitimate one. And I want to zoom in again on this morality thing. I want you to get this, because if God created us, then yeah, he has the right to set the rules. God's the creator. He gave Adam and Eve some instructions. He told them, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you do that, this is what will happen. Right? If you disobey me, death will come into the world, and so on. But if God didn't create us, if we just evolved on our own, we can make our own rules. Right? And you might think, oh yeah, I kind of like that, until you realize so can other people. And you might not like some of the things they want to do to you. Some people like, say, yeah, that's right. Morality is relative, because we're just evolved apes. That's all we are. We're just animals. And so I get to decide my own morality, and so do you. I say, great, then why shouldn't I pull out my gun and shoot you? Can you give me a reason? Go ahead, make my day. Now, if he says, well, you can't do that because there's an objective moral code, then he's made my day, because he's demonstrated that there's a creator, right? If on the other he says, well, I can't think of a reason, then I just pull the trigger and I win the debate that way, right? Now, I wouldn't do that because I'm a consistent Christian. But my point is, in a secular worldview, there's no reason why you couldn't win a debate by simply shooting your opponent. Because there's no basis for logic, there's no basis for morality. Those are Christian principles, biblical principles, right? So I'm going to ask my friend, how do you decide right from wrong? Apart from the biblical God, morality can only be relative, yet people will not. They can't live that way. They can't. They can't. You pull a gun on somebody, they'll very quickly change their mind. Oh, you can't do that. That's wrong. Why? There aren't too many responses to this. I'm going to give you some that I've heard. Some people have said, oh, you don't need the Bible to know right from wrong. Good is what brings the most happiness to the most people. Now, part of the problem with this is it's arbitrary, right? Why should that be the criterion? Why should I be concerned about it? In a secular worldview, happiness is just a chemical reaction in your brain. Now, why should I be obligated to try and accomplish a particular chemical reaction in your brain? Why? And, you know, pain is a chemical reaction in your brain. Maybe what's good is what brings the most pain to the most people. Who's to say that's any better or worse than the other one? And frankly, in a secular worldview, why should I be concerned about people at all? In a secular worldview, people are just chemical accidents. Are you concerned about the happiness of a chemical accident? Do you go to a mud puddle and say, now, are you happy? I want to make sure you're really happy. That would make no sense, would it? Of course not. So this doesn't, now some of you are thinking, but wait a minute, we should be concerned about other people. Yes, we should, in the Christian worldview, because they're made in the image of God, right? And so you see, even here, isn't he tacitly standing on Scripture? He says, you don't need God to know right from wrong, just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm thinking, I've heard something like that somewhere before. Well, that's a biblical principle, isn't it? But that only makes sense if human beings are made in God's image and deserving of dignity and respect. I was debating one guy. He's a PhD neurologist. He's a brain surgeon type guy, right? And this was his response. He said, the moral code is simply electrochemical impulses in the brain. Then why should I follow it? I've got electrochemical impulses in my stomach. Should I use my indigestion to tell me right from wrong? That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Of course not. I couldn't believe he gave that answer. I was expecting more from someone who was a brain expert. Anyway, somebody says, well, laws, no, we need morality. For society, you know, laws of morality, they're conventions adopted for the benefit of society. That's, you know, we need rules like you shall not murder, otherwise everybody go around murdering. But in an evolutionary worldview, why would that be wrong? In the animal kingdom, animals kill other animals. It seems to work for them. Why shouldn't we do that? See, this doesn't make any sense, does it? And by the way, even the word benefit, that assumes a standard of goodness, because you're assuming what's good for a society. Hitler had some ideas about what would benefit society that I hope you would not agree with. Just to drill it home, I want you to think of this the next time you come up with against somebody who is an evolutionist who believes life's just a cosmic accident, but they try to behave as if they have morality. Consider an evolutionist who is outraged at seeing a violent murder on television. He goes out, he says, I can't believe that man shot that little girl. That's terrible. He should go to jail. Why? In his worldview. He's an evolutionist. In his worldview, it's just one chemical accident getting rid of another chemical accident. Why should he be upset about that? Why should he be angry? It's a behavioral inconsistency. You know what it shows? It shows that in his heart of hearts, he does know God. And he knows that human beings are valuable because we're made in God's image. Otherwise, he wouldn't care, would he? Right? You don't care. Again, we don't care about chemistry and what chemistry does. Chemistry, there's no right and wrong if we're just chemical accidents, right? Because chemistry just does what chemistry does. You mix the vinegar and the baking soda, it'll fizz. You don't get mad at it and say, you shouldn't have fizzed that way, you baking soda. I'm going to put you in jail for a while, right? I mean, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? If we're chemical accidents like baking soda and vinegar, then our choices are predetermined anyway. The whole idea of justice and penalties makes no sense. When people get angry at injustice, it shows in their heart of hearts they know God. You see, the same professor that in the classroom says, oh, you're just cosmic accidents, you're just rearranged stardust that's evolved over millions of years. And then he goes home and kisses his wife and plays with his kids and loves on them as if they're not just chemical accidents. It shows in his heart of hearts he does know God. Everybody does. Everybody does. It confirms what the Bible says in Romans 1. It's very clear. Very, very clear. This is the picture I want you to remember. All secularists have to stand. All non-Christians have to stand on Christian presuppositions in order to argue against Christianity. The fact that they can make an argument proves their argument's wrong. If their argument was successful, they'd lose the ground on which they must stand to make the argument. They're not going to win that debate. Not at all. Okay, I'm going to skip some of these for time's sake. I want to wrap things up here. I want to just kind of end with this thinking. The Apostle Paul, and he did use the same method that I'm trying to introduce to you this evening. He used that same method when he was debating. He was pretty good at it too. And he ended up saying, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age, of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul was saying, you can bring me the smartest people you know, and I'll stand on Christianity, and you're going to lose that debate. He's basically saying, bring it on. I'll debate anybody. And he did. And it was pretty amazing because he stood on God's word, you see. And he recognized that everybody else, they do know in their heart of hearts the biblical God. If you read his apologetic in Acts 17 where he confronts the Greeks there, oh, it's masterful. He shows that they do know God in their heart of hearts and they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. It's masterful. Now again, that doesn't mean the person will convert. That's not my job, right? My job is to give a defense. And we do that by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, recognizing that all knowledge starts with God. And then we'll be ready to give a defense. And the Bible tells us we're supposed to do that. We're to be able to give a defense. When somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? You should be able to answer that. You should be able to answer that. And I've just given you a great answer. So I hope you're paying attention. And we're to give that reason, we're to give that answer, and we're to do it with meekness and fear, or gentleness and respect, which means you're supposed to be, polite's not the right word, but you're supposed to be gracious in the way that you respond. I've been kind of blunt in the hypothetical answers I get because I want you to get it. I want you to get the point. I've injected some humor because I want you to get the point. I hope that's been helpful to you. But obviously, we need to be gentle and meek with our unbelieving friends, because I have to tell you, if God hadn't turned your heart around, you'd be in the same boat they're in. You do realize that, right? Believers are not better than any unbeliever by our own merit. We're just forgiven. And that's the difference. And it's not by anything I've done, right? God just turned my heart around. He opened up my mind to understand truth. And we pray that that'll happen for the unbelieving friend that we're talking to. But this is a very powerful method that I've shared with you to refute any kind of argument that dares to challenge the biblical God, because it would have to assume biblical truths in order to get off the ground. That's awesome. And so I hope that you get that. Again, the person may not convert. That's not your job. Your job is to give a defense. My colleague on that, my mentor on this topic, really, Dr. Bonson, liked to put it this way. He says, it's not our job to open people's hearts. That's up to the Holy Spirit. It's our job to close their mouths. And that's what this method does, and it does it very effectively. The key is to stand on Scripture in your thinking. The more you know the Bible, the more you think scripturally, the better you'll be able to do this. And this technique, I've really introduced to you a technique sometimes called presuppositional apologetics. And we've only scratched the surface this evening, but it doesn't take long to learn. I've been able to teach this stuff to teenagers in a week. And by the end of the week, they get it. And I can give them all kinds of arguments from secularists, and they can refute them all because they understand that unless the Bible's true, the argument could not get off the ground. because they all assume logic, science, or morality. So very powerful. So it takes about a week, really, to get this. So if you're like, does that really work? It really works. It just takes more than one hour presentation to get it. So I have a website that I encourage you to check out. It's got all kinds of information on there. And I'm a scientist, so I like going into the science. But some of you might like that. Some of you might say, well, I'm not as interested in the science. But we're all called to defend the faith if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you should be, and then you should defend the faith. So that's going to help you to do that. And then let me show you, too. We have some resources in the back. And the book that covers what I talked about is called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. So and that gives, and it, you know, it goes into a little more depth and gives you some examples. There's two appendices on examples of actual conversations I've had with critics where I've used this method. And you'll be amazed at how powerful it is, because God's word never returns void. And this method that I'm presenting to you is based on what the Bible teaches. So it's a very powerful technique. It's really how to debate and think the way that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. And Jesus was not the kind of person you wanted to debate against, believe me. So, and I've been told that I sometimes talk too fast. I'm sorry about that. But I wrote the book really slowly, so you can take your time with it. Yeah, there you go. We do have this presentation on DVD as well. And then, like I said, if you want the PowerPoint, I can do that for you too. And then understanding Genesis. I'll be talking about this during the Sunday service, the Sunday morning service tomorrow if you're here on this campus. And the book that goes along with that, showing that Genesis, it really does mean what it says. A lot of Christians get intimidated by the science, and they think that Genesis can't really be literally true. Well, it is literally true, and the science actually confirms it. But discerning truth, how to spot logical fallacies in arguments that evolutionists make. It's a short book. You can read it in an afternoon, but it'll give you the top 10 fallacies that are committed. Create a Cosmos, a little movie that takes you on a tour of the universe from a biblical perspective. This is the planetarium show I wrote for the Creation Museum, and that's a really kind of a neat thing to explore. My specialty field is astronomy and astrophysics, so if you'd like to know, like, when's the next meteor shower, because you just missed one, right? The Perseids were just a week ago, so if you want to know when the next one is, that kind of stuff, or, you know, where to see things in the sky and so on. If you want to get a telescope, what kind you might want to get and how to use it and so on. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky. If you want more of an apologetic book that's going to refute the Big Bang in the billions of years, Taking Back Astronomy. That's a neat resource. And I have a DVD on that as well, Astronomy Reveals Creation. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason answers over 400 alleged Bible contradictions. You've heard the critics say, you can't trust the Bible because this verse contradicts that verse. Well, I checked and they don't. So there's the book where I answer this. If you want to, how to use your mind properly to the glory of God. Introduction to Logic, how to reason rightly, and how to avoid being fooled by logical fallacies. Oh, our society needs this book in a very bad way. I would hope that you would study that. We have a teacher's guide too, if there are parents who want to use that with your students or whatever. Get Logicals, where I went through that book with my own Sunday school class. I'm actually over in the Springs, so my home church is there, and so we recorded those. Get the Get Logical DVD series. Physics of Einstein, if you ever wonder what that's all about, that's kind of a neat resource for you. And yes, it's written on a layman level, so you don't need any advanced knowledge to go through it. If you like black holes and what about time travel and stuff like that, it's fun. And dinosaurs, I'll be talking about that tomorrow night if you're here. And then The Secret Code of Creation. This one's neat. This one's really unique. God has built incredible beauty into an aspect of creation most people never even think about. And it's incredibly beautiful. And we have that on Blu-ray as well, because it's stunningly beautiful. And there's no secular explanation for it. There's just none. They don't even attempt it. And we have a book on the same topic called Fractals, The Secret Code of Creation. You might leaf through that book. Every picture in there, no human being drew those. That's artwork of God. And there's no secular explanation for it. It's wonderful. For conferences like this, we do have book packs if you want to get all the books together for a discount, or all the DVDs together for a discount, or most of the resources together, our library pack. That's a great way to get this. I know students don't have any money, but you can ask mom and dad, say, hey, get the library pack. So we do have a few things for teens. We have the Answers book for teens. That'd be a good, great resource for this group, really. And for the youngsters, Answers for Kids, I guess. So, and we have a free monthly newsletter, too. So if you have email, put your email address there, and we'll send you a free newsletter once a month, and that's, we just want to bless you. It's totally free, no catch, so not too many things free, just our newsletter and salvation. So there you go. And Check us out on the web as well, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. So thank you very much for having me out to speak. I'll stick around a little bit if you have questions too. So thanks.